and weeks following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the early church just grew by leaps and bounds. The early church grew exponentially. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find that it was the bold preaching of Christ through the apostles that brought literally many thousands to repentant faith in Christ. That is demonstrated for us in the narrative that begins in Acts chapter 3 and continues through Acts chapter 4 with the healing of a man who had been lame from birth. More than 40 years he had been lame from birth. This man was laid each day at the gate of the temple where he would beg for financial help from those who were visiting. When two of the apostles encountered him, they had no money to give him, which is really interesting thought, especially considering the prosperity gospel of today. The apostles had no money to give him, but they did come with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was on that day that this man was healed from his physical debilitation. But more than that, he was what we would say, he was saved. What took place that day was an opportunity for the bold preaching of Christ to the end that many thousands, perhaps as many as 15,000 people came to receive Christ. It says that as many as 5,000 men, the number of the men, not counting the women and children. That is to say, many believed the word that day. But while many believed the word and were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, many received Christ, still many others rejected him. And that is exactly what happened in the follow-up to the salvation of this man who had been lame since birth. And we pick up the story now in Acts chapter 4. And I want you to just look with me at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You notice what happens here. We have the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They are arresting Peter and John, but not only Peter and John, apparently they're also arresting the man who had been lame, but was now, according to chapter 3, verse 8, walking and leaping and praising God. He was with them through all of this time. I mean, there's a series of hours that goes on between Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 to the point that we actually are going into the next day now, and there he is still with them. Now, these priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they were those who were engaged in the work of the temple. The priests, of course, you know, were there by their appointment. They would be appointed at once in their lifetime to the temple duty. That's with the priests. Now, the captain of the temple guard, or the captain of the temple here, was the one who was charged with keeping the peace. He was basically an emissary of Rome. He was the law keeper. He kept the Roman law, made sure that it was enforced even there in the temple. But then what we're drawn to is not just the priests and the captain of the temple, but we're drawn to the Sadducees. Sadducees, you've heard about them before. You read throughout the Gospels about the Pharisees. The Pharisees really dominate the Gospels, but in the book of Acts, the Sadducees take the center stage. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the leftists of the day. They were the political wing of the religious leaders. They were called a rude and power-hungry group. Will Varner has written this. He said they tended to be from the wealthier strata of society and were often members of the priestly families. He says they controlled the temple ritual and the leadership of the Sanhedrin, or the ruling council of the Jewish people. He said it's difficult to determine clearly what the Sadducees believed about the Messiah, since we have no writings today that they produced. But from what we know about them, however, it is probable, now listen, it is probable that they had no messianic doctrine at all. Since they denied the resurrection, other eschatological ideas like the Messiah would have been rejected by them as well. But here's the point. Since Rome granted the Sadducees a privileged position as leaders in the temple and Sanhedrin, any notions of a messianic deliverer who would defeat the Romans would pose a threat to their own privileged position. What's the point? My point is this. You can imagine why these Sadducees had a vested interest in putting a stop to the preaching of the apostles. Why? Because they had their own ideas about the quote-unquote Messiah. And any thought of a deliverer would take away their political power and their privileged position. Therefore, they would have none of it. And so that's why when Peter and John were arrested, the next day they're brought before, according to verse 5, they're brought before their rulers and the elders of the scribes. In other words, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the Jewish ruling body. They're brought before this court. And it's very, very serious stuff. We're just reading it as a narrative, almost as a, this is just kind of happenstance, but you need to understand that this is serious stuff to be sure. Because what? We read about here in verse 6, Annas and the high priest Caiaphas. Now immediately that brings to mind something. That brings to mind what had happened only weeks before with the unjust trial of the Lord Jesus Christ when these very ones in their kangaroo court pressed for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they are again, encountering this authority as Jesus spoke and taught with authority. So the apostles are teaching with authority, and they're asking the question, the Sanhedrin's asking the question, by what authority, or literally, in what name did you do this? In what name are you preaching? In what name did you bring healing to this man? That's what he asked in verse 7. Peter does not shrink back. Peter is not hesitant at all, but he boldly says in verse 10, look how he serves notice. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. I mean, this is Peter. Peter, just a few weeks before, he was cowering in fear when a servant girl accused him of being associated with Jesus Christ. But now here he is, standing and with an unflinching resolve, making a clear proclamation to those same rulers who were complicit in the judgment against the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminded me of the story that I heard this week of Peter Cartwright. He was a great circuit riding preacher in the Methodist denomination in Illinois back in the day. He was an uncompromising man. And he had come north from Tennessee because of his opposition to slavery. And one Sunday morning, when he was scheduled to preach, the people in his church told him that President Andrew Jackson was going to be in the congregation. And they knew that Cartwright was used to saying whatever he felt God wanted him to say, regardless of who was listening. And they didn't want that to hinder him. They didn't want that to cause him a problem. So they said, you know, hey, know this. You might want to back it off a little bit. You might want to tone it down a little bit. Don't offend the chief executive. Well, he stood up to preach, and first thing he said is, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here, and I have been requested to guard my remarks. And then he said, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. And then he announced his text. And that's exactly Peter. Peter is uncompromising. He is bold in his proclamation. What changed? What changed when here he was, a man who had initially been cowering in fear because a servant girl accused him of association with Jesus, and now all of a sudden he's standing before, as in a semicircle, the elders of the Jewish people, the very ones who demanded the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, were sitting there now looking Peter in the face, and he stands up, and I'm sure with a wrinkled finger in the air wagging, and says, let it be known to you. What changed? Well, you know what changed. The Bible says in verse 8, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was done, verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ. And from there, Peter turns this trial on its head, and he puts the leaders on trial. They were putting him on trial, and he turns it on the head, and he calls them to account as he declares the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Well, this morning, we have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table, and I just want to take a few minutes, just briefly, to consider one of the most important verses in the Bible, probably the most important verse in the book of Acts, and one of the most important verses in the Bible. Some of you have likely committed it to memory. It's Acts 4:12. Look at it. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This morning, we'll look at Acts 4:12, and I want to make note of four declarations, four proclamations about the Lord Jesus Christ just in this verse as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. What are they? One, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Two, the deity of Jesus Christ. Exclusivity, deity. Three, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He declares the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and then four, he declares the necessity of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these together. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It's very clear there in that first phrase, there is salvation in no one else. You know, all it probably could put a period there and just say, that's it, right? And there is salvation in no one else. What is emphasized here is the absolute impossibility. The way that the grammar is listed here, the way that the emphatic is laid out, what is emphasized is the absolute impossibility of salvation coming through any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. What I think is interesting in this text is that the thought goes in from chapter 3 through chapter 4, the thought goes from the healing of the man, the physical healing of the man who was lame. We see that in chapter 3. You see it in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4. And then all of a sudden, from the physical healing, now Peter is talking about the salvation, the issue of deliverance or rescue. That term is a broad term and used, and it's often determined its use or its definition often determined by its context, but it is essentially a messianic term. It speaks of what I would call ultimate deliverance. Let me show you how it's used in Acts chapter 5 and verse 21. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse, let me see. Well, my computer lately has been writing the wrong verses down. I don't want to take all the time to look it up. Throughout the book of Acts, we see it used. I'll give you another one. Let me see if this is the right one. Look at John chapter 4, verse 22. This might be a good one. We'll see. Sermon roulette here. Oh, yeah, here we go. John 4, 22, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, and he says in John 4, 22, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know." And now here's this idea of this, the messianic salvation. "For salvation is from the Jews." Salvation is from the Jews. You see what's taking place here. Saved, salvation, rescue. Rescue from what? When it's spoken of in the messianic sense, we're speaking here of God's rescue from God's, ultimately from God's wrath. The rescue of God from God. Rescue by God from God. He's being rescued from the wrath of God. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says before that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto rescue for everyone who believes." Rescue from what? Rescue from the wrath of God. And what are you saying here in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? There is salvation, there is rescue ultimate rescue, there is ultimate salvation in no other name. This is completely an exclusive claim. There was a missionary pilot who survived a crash landing in the jungle. And when he was found by a native, he asked the native, "Where is the road? How can I get the road?" And the native said, "No road. I am the road. Follow me." That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not only are there not many ways, not many roads to heaven, there's only one whom you can follow. There's only one Savior. To be a Christian, then, is to believe that there is no possibility of an alternative or a second or a substitute through whom salvation comes. To be a Christian is to rest in, to understand, to embrace the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. The exclusivity of Jesus. But not only does he talk about the exclusivity of Jesus, he talks about the deity of Jesus. And I think this is really the point in Acts chapter 4. Why? Look what he says. "For there is no other name," and then if you just go to the end, "by which we must be saved." Everyone who knew the law would know that salvation only comes through one and one alone. The very thought of salvation coming from some other place other than the covenant of God of Israel is absolutely anathema. So, through what authority, that's what the Sanhedrin is asking, through what authority or in what name has this been done? That's the question. They can't deny it, that a great work has been done. The man is standing right there beside them. Now again, you get the picture. The Sanhedrin is seated around them in a semicircle. Those who are accused, those who are on trial, are right there in the middle. You got Peter and John and this previously lame man standing there before them. They can't deny it. It even says in the text, they can't deny. They could not say anything in opposition because in verse 14, they saw him standing beside them. But it's interesting to me how Peter frames this. He actually quotes from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament. This is the epitome of preaching to the choir. If anyone knew the Old Testament, these people knew the Old Testament. They knew it forward and backwards and everything in between. And he quotes to them one of the clearest, one of the most well-known passages from the Old Testament. He quotes to them from Psalm 118, a passage that Jesus Christ himself quoted on occasion. "The cornerstone, rejected by the builders, has become the chief cornerstone." I want you to turn with me to Psalm 118 for a moment. Psalm 118. And I just want you to see the context in which this prophecy is spoken. Peter is going back to Psalm 118 and saying, this cornerstone, the one that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 118, has been fulfilled before your very eyes, and you're the ones fulfilling it. But look what he says. Let's get the context. Look at verse 14 of Psalm 118. "The Lord, Yahweh." Yahweh, we know that because the capital L-O-R-D is a translator's note telling us that the Hebrew word that's being translated is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." My point is this. In this passage that Peter quotes from, they would have well known the context of salvation coming from Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And they're asking the question in this trial, by what authority, in what name, in whose name are you doing these things? And Peter says, and there is salvation in no other, for there is no other, what? Name by which you must be saved. And they would have all said, that's right, there is no other name. It's the name Yahweh. What is Peter doing? He is laying claim to the deity of Jesus Christ. Look with me, Isaiah chapter 43 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 43, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. Isaiah 43 and verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and all the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Look over at chapter 45, verse 20. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. What is setting up here is this. It was essentially the Sadducees, essentially the Jewish ruling court, that was claiming for themselves the ability to save Israel politically. And Peter, in saying there is no other name, is calling them to account, saying the only name by which there will come salvation for God's people is the name of Yahweh, the name of Jesus. Yahweh saves. When he says there is no other name, Peter is saying that the reason that this man was healed physically is to demonstrate his spiritual salvation, which could only come from the one, and that one is Yahweh. That is the name in which this was done. That is the name in which they are preaching. In other words, let's make this statement. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. He is not a lesser God, a secondary level God. He's not an emanation from God or a creation of God, but he is God himself. He is truly God and truly man. And that's the message of the Bible. That is the revelation of God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God, not partially God, not even mostly God, but truly God. Now here's the question. Why in the world make a big deal about this? I mean, he's staking his life on this. Why emphasize it? And why emphasize it today? Because only God can pay the infinitely eternal price necessary to satisfy his own wrath. There is only one name by which, in which, through which, for which, to which you must be saved, and that is the name of Yahweh himself. He is the God of all grace and mercy, patience and kindness, holiness and wrath. He is the God of absolute and complete love and infinite wisdom, and Jesus Christ is God. You say, well, Joe, what difference is all this? Is this just heady theology? Oh, it is high theology
It is deep and it is wide and it is vast and it is infinite. But I want you to know that it connects with our heart and our mind today, right here, right now where you're seated. Because some of you, indeed many of you, are here and you doubt the love of God. Let me say it more personally. You doubt God's love for you, don't you? How do I know that God loves me? Can you consider the biblical truth that the second person of the triune God, the Son of God Himself, laid aside the heavenly glory, got up off of that eternal throne amidst the angels singing, and in the perfect unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He took on human flesh. He humbled Himself to enter time and space from eternity, to become an embryo and attached to the inside of a woman's womb. There He took on flesh. And you wonder, does God love me? He submitted Himself and He subjected Himself to obedience, even to death, the most ignominious and cruel death, so that He might, listen, so that He might fully satisfy the eternal wrath of God on your behalf, so that you could be forgiven of your sin, so that you could be adopted as a child of God and given the eternal inheritance of heaven. And only God could do that. And that's why we say Jesus is God. And it is declaring to you, He loves you. Not because you're so great and worthy, but because He is. It is the exclusivity of Christ, the deity of Christ. And then let me hurry on to talk just a moment about the sufficiency of Christ in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is, He says, salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Now look at this. Here's sufficiency. Under heaven given among men. Under, the original reads, under the heavens. Under the heavens. That's all inclusive. There, in other words, Peter's declaring there is not a name through which an American is saved and then another one through which a Chinese is saved. There is only one all-encompassing, all-glorious name. There is, under the heavens, only one name given among men. Men, here is the generic term men, indicating all of humanity. This one name has been gifted to all men everywhere for all time as the one name through which men must be saved if they are to be saved. And that name is the once for all given name. The present, the perfect participle is used here, indicating that this is standing now and forever. There will never be another name. People look for salvation everywhere. People look for rescue everywhere. It can't come anywhere else, from anyone else. And this declares the great sufficiency of Christ. In other words, you will never come to Christ and find an almost Savior. You'll never come to Christ only to be disappointed that He's not enough. All of Christ for all of my sins. All of Christ for all of my life. All of Christ for all of my eternal righteousness. Colossians 2:10 says, you are complete in Him. That's sufficiency. You don't have to top off on sufficiency. You come to Jesus for most of it and then go to yourself or find it somewhere else. It's all of Christ for all of life. All of Christ's life. All of Christ's death for all of my life. All of my unrighteousness for all of Christ's righteousness. All of it. In Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are already complete. That's stunning.
Nothing to add. As much a child of God right now as we will be when in perfection we stand before the throne of God. They praise the Lord indeed. That's sufficiency. And it only comes through one name, the name Jesus. You wonder why we used to sing, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know." The exclusivity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and now lastly, the necessity of Christ. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, and here's the necessity, by which we must be saved. That phrase had to ring in the ears of the Jewish leaders. By which we all must. Day is the prophetic necessity. It is prophetically necessary. There can be no other way. You must be saved. As he's standing there, Peter, as he's declaring to these religious elitists, he is telling them that they are as much in need of salvation as that man who had been born lame. You say, well, what if I reject Christ? Well, then you might want to just remember John chapter 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's the necessity of Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. James Boyce made this point: in your sin, you are as helpless in the sight of God as that lame man. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can heal you. You need to believe that and place all your faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And he's saying, Sanhedrin, you must be saved as well as anyone else. You have to be saved. You must be saved. It's a necessity. Apart from Christ, you will go to hell. And we need to stop just to make sure that we make a good application here. Many of you should have no trouble understanding how much you need a Savior. You probably, many of you have no problem knowing that you need to be saved because you've just lived such an obviously wicked life. I mean, you're like me. Just a wicked man. And for those of us like that, we know we love our wickedness. I'm not saying we don't love our wickedness. I'm not saying by knowing that we're wicked, we don't love it. We do love it. That's the problem. And we're just so depraved, morally depraved. And we know we need a Savior. But there are those, you have a different kind of love. You love your own righteousness. And you need to be saved too. If you say, you know, I've lived a pretty good life. I mean, I think about some of the young people who are here, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. You've grown up in the church and you've learned to sing songs and you've known words like gospel and justification. And I mean, you know those things. And you know to live a moral life, and you just know those things. But you need to be saved too. Just because you can say, well, you know, I've not lived an outwardly wicked life, you must be saved by Christ too. You're not going to be saved
by your going to church. You're not going to be saved by you knowing some gospel truth. You're not going to be saved by you being able to recite the scriptures. You must be saved through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And don't hold on to your own righteousness so much that you be like these Sadducees who would say, yeah, I mean, look at us. Yeah, I understand that lame man. Look at him. He can't even walk. Of course he needs salvation. But look at me. I'm good. I'm healthy. You must be saved. This morning, we have the inestimable privilege of coming together in our fellowship because of Jesus Christ. And we've been able to sing, and we've been able to pray and read the Word. We've been able to give, and we gather now around the Lord's table. And the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what we're doing when we gather around the Lord's table. He says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are making a proclamation about Jesus Christ in our eating and drinking this morning. That proclamation certainly has something to do with the exclusivity of Christ. That proclamation certainly has something to do with the deity of Christ. That proclamation certainly has something to do with the sufficiency of Christ. That proclamation certainly has something to do with the necessity of Christ. The eating and drinking itself does not make us, bring us in Christ. The eating and drinking does not in and of itself give us a righteousness. The righteousness comes by faith, by grace through faith. And that's a simply impossible thing for us, really. What do I mean? I mean it is simple. There's nothing extraordinary. You just cling to Christ. And yet it is impossible because no man can do that on his own. No woman can do that on her own. And so that's why I say to you, if there is in your heart this morning this desire to repent of your sin, your love of wickedness, or your love of your own righteousness as the reason why you should go to heaven, and you turn away from that, if there is in your heart to turn away from that and to look to Jesus Christ like that lame man walking by and say, I have nothing, I got no way to save myself, but I hear that gospel, I hear that voice, I hear that name, and I believe there is no other name by which I can, must be saved. If you today, I'm sorry, sweetie, I didn't mean to yell. It's okay. Pap loves you anyway. By which you must be saved. There is no other name. And you say, I'm going to trust that Jesus right now. Would you do that? Right where you're seated. You say, you know, I've been a wicked man, or I've been a really righteous person, but my righteousness is not going to get me there. Today, I repent of my sin, and I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that? The eating and drinking doesn't get you saved, but the eating and drinking is a proclamation. It is a declaration of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for you. As we eat and drink in this memorial time together, we're making a united proclamation concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're remembering Christ. So just let's remember him today. When you find yourself getting upset at others, remember Christ. It's not about you. Remember Christ when you find yourself beginning to experience despair and doubt because you see so many flaws in yourself. Remember Christ. Like I said, remember Christ when you begin to doubt, does God love me? Remember Christ when people frustrate you. Remember Christ when circumstances are hard. Remember Christ when you succeed. Remember Christ when you excel in some area. Remember Christ when you find yourself tempted to look with disdain at someone else because of where they are. Remember Christ when you look at yourself with disdain. Remember Christ when you're being tempted to lust and to lie. Remember Christ when you're tempted to steal and to cheat. Remember Christ when you're tempted to covet and worry. Remember Christ.
Remember Christ sing together with the hymn writers, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And that's why we come together this morning. To remember Christ. Are you in Christ today? If you are in Christ, then you can say Christ is in me. And that's my hope of glory. My hope of glory is not the fact that I got a 50-year Sunday school pin badge or whatever, that I have a attendance badge. My hope of glory is not my own goodness. My hope of glory is not my 401k. My hope of glory is Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Can you say that today? That I know for sure that if I were to die today, that I'd be with Christ, God in heaven because of Christ. Because there is no other name under the heavens given among men by which we must be saved. If that's you today, then I invite you to this table. Even if in just the last 3 minutes, there was an eternal transaction that took place in your heart, and you, in those last 3 minutes, where you began to trust Christ, you can say that there was a definite moment where I began to trust, and it just happened this morning. You say, Joe, as you were teaching, as you were preaching, I began to repent of my sin and look to Jesus Christ as my Savior. I can say today, He's my hope. If that's you, then you go ahead and partake. You partake of this remembrance of Christ. It doesn't save you, doesn't make you any more saved, but it's just a reminder to, a memorial, a declaration of the exclusivity, the deity, the sufficiency, the necessity of Christ. We practice open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake, but you do have to know Christ. And so if you do, I invite you to this table. If you say, I don't know Christ, I don't really know him. I mean, look at my life. Of course I don't know him. And you say, but I'm not willing to repent. I'm not willing to humble myself. Then when the trays come, you just let it pass by and just think about that. As it's passing by, you are letting the grace of God pass you by because of your own choice. Because of your own choice. Let's pray together.